If you turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, Paul simply says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." And as he makes that statement, he introduces the study that we want to undertake this morning, and that is the subject of miraculous spiritual gifts. You know, throughout the pages of the New Testament, you are able to see New Testament writers affirming that spiritual gifts did indeed exist in their day and time. In the day in which we live, there are a number of religious organizations that make the claim that miraculous spiritual gifts continue to exist, and they claim that they possess those gifts, and really that's the thing that we turn now to the Word of God to investigate somewhat this morning. As we try to search for an answer as to whether or not miraculous spiritual gifts have ceased or not, the only way we can know whether or not they exist is to simply turn and see if God has any information in regard to this particular matter. And as we do so, I would suggest that what we have got to try to do is to hold whatever conclusion that we would formulate until, first of all, we've taken some time to study together. Then we've taken some time to study and quietly reflect and meditate on what God has said about the issue. And then after we have searched all of the things that God has said, we can formulate some conclusion that God has given in regard to this matter. In our investigation, I recognize that there are a variety of approaches that can be used, particularly those who would claim that miraculous spiritual gifts continue to exist want to do so by simply saying, "Let me demonstrate them for you." However, since what we are discussing is that which is of God and a part of the work of the Spirit of God in that first century world, without question of a doubt, we need to allow God and the Spirit who searched the mind of God and revealed that mind to us, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, and to come to understand that this becomes the final definitive answer in regard to this particular question. As you think about miraculous spiritual gifts, there are two or three things that have to be approached. The very first thing that we need to be concerned about is, what was the purpose of those spiritual gifts as you read about them in the pages of the New Testament? If you have done as I have suggested that you do, and that is to turn to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, where this information is dealt with, we can begin to read now. One of the purposes is identified in the 12th chapter and verse 7, when Paul says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." I recognize that reading from the King James, the idea of "to profit withal" may sound somewhat peculiar to our modern ears. The word "withal" here simply means to bear or carry with another in order to help or to serve a useful purpose. And so when Paul writes in regard to the matter of spiritual gifts, one of the things he wants us to understand is that in the first century world, at least, God designed them and they serve a useful purpose. Then if you'll turn with me to the 14th chapter, and we begin maybe kind of looking backwards in the chapter and coming toward the front, if you look down in the 31st verse, he says, "For ye all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted." Notice here there is a learning or a teaching, he says, that was associated with such, as well as the fact that we could be comforted in that. Then if you'll look back at the third verse, he says, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." So again, he identifies three particular purposes that could be accomplished by the matter of prophecy. In verse 22, he says, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not to them that believe not, but for them which believe." So he indicates here that there was a design by God for both believers and unbelievers, and that it was able to accomplish the end that God designed, whether the audience was a group of unbelievers that were attempting to be impressed with what God was doing, or to those who were believers who needed to be strengthened and encouraged and comforted and edified by that. Then, if you'll turn back to the book of Hebrews just a second, and when you look there into the second chapter, in reality, you're going to be able to see the first four verses deal somewhat with the matter, but particularly what he has to say in verse 4. "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will." And basically what he's saying there, as you turn back into verse 3, is that it was designed to accomplish this in order to confirm the word that God was delivering unto the sons of men. Thus, when you let the New Testament speak first about the important consideration that has to be made, what was the purpose of miraculous spiritual gifts in the first century? These verses are the ones that basically define such for us. Somebody says, well, why did the first century church need these miraculous gifts to accomplish this? And the answer to that is very simple. It is a matter of revelation. It is difficult for us to reproduce the circumstances that are described in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Based upon the fact that what we are looking at is something that was necessary in that first century church because they did not have access to what you and I have free access to, not only on the first day of the week, but at all times, and that is to the completed revelation that God has made known to men in the pages of His New Testament. Whenever these ones would have somebody come in among their midst and begin to teach them and say, whether they were unbelievers or believers, that I am a servant of God and that the message that I come and I bring and that I deliver is indeed a message of God, they couldn't just simply open up the pages of the New Testament and see if that was so. When they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word, they could not just simply go by somewhere and pick up a copy of the scriptures and take that with them, study it, and begin to teach and preach out of that like we do today, whether it be from the standpoint of a house-to-house situation or in a public assembly like we're involved in this morning. New Testament revelation was not complete, most of us would generally acknowledge, until about the close of the first century, until about 100 A.D. And so as a result of that, while revelation is in the process of being unfolded unto the sons of men, it was necessary in order that the church of the Lord and the people of God be and know what God wanted them to be for the miraculous spiritual gifts to exist and to accomplish the purpose that ultimately was designed by the revelation that God gave. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 2 and those first four verses that you're able to see that the idea of those gifts was to confirm that word. It was to verify that indeed this person was speaking for God. I mean, after all, if a person came into this community and said, I'm a spokesman of God, I've got a message for God for you, and he begins to teach. Listen, there were other people doing that as well. There were people that were doing that that were called oracles that were associated with the various gods of idolatry. And yet the thing that separated those who went with the message of the gospel from these ones were the miraculous spiritual gifts that confirmed that the message they taught was indeed a message from God. How can a man do this except God be with him? And so it was necessary then in this day that revelation was being unfolded. And that brings us then to the question of just what purpose would be served now that revelation is complete by the miraculous spiritual gifts in the day and time in which we live. I mean, after all, when we come to understand that the New Testament says that the confirmed, completed, heavenly inspired Word of God serves every purpose today that spiritual gifts served in the first century, then why do we need the spiritual gifts when we have that completed and confirmed revelation? And when you stop and look, you think about the fact that the Word of God today has been confirmed, and thus no signs are needed. And that's the point that Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 particularly is trying to identify. It's the same recognizable idea as when we look at a notary public who has notarized a particular document indicating that this signature is been signed in his presence. And the document then is notarized, and it doesn't have to be continually and constantly re-notarized after that. It doesn't have to be re-notarized every year, or every decade, or every century, or every millennium for that matter. Once it was done, it confirmed at least that this is that signature. In the same way, once the Word of God was confirmed, all that miracles and signs and the wonders of spiritual gifts could do would be simply to reconfirm that the message that we have is a message of God. And if we're not willing to accept that after it has been confirmed, then it doesn't matter how many wonders and signs and miracles that you might ever be able to produce, you're never going to be able to convince certain people if that's what it takes. The confirmed will of God is capable of doing that. And Jesus recognized that in John 20 when he talked primarily there as an outgrowth of the situation that had arisen with Thomas. Thomas had said, I'm not going to believe until I'm able to examine the evidence that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, that this one that you think you've seen has the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, and he has that place on his side where he's been pierced. Understand, he says to Thomas, that there are going to be those who are not going to be able to make the contention that you've made in regard to believing on me. They're not going to say, unless I physically handle the evidence, I'm just not going to believe that you're Jesus, that you've resurrected from the dead. He said that there are many other signs that are not written in this book, but those that are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The emphasis is on the fact that once Jesus had been confirmed of being raised from the dead, he doesn't have to appear to every separate, single, individual person who ever lives to confirm that. The evidence is there. And if we refuse to accept that confirmed evidence, then there's not going to be anything that we will accept. Not only that, but James chapter 1 and verse 21 says that the Word of God saves us. I would suggest it builds us up and it edifies us, as Paul says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. It profits us with doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, making us a thoroughly furnished or a complete person before God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And it possesses the ability to comfort us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so I would suggest that all of those things that you see, that briefly we sketch from 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, the miraculous spiritual gifts do the Word of God itself is said to do. And so no additional purpose would be served by having those spiritual gifts in the church today that is not already served by the confirmed Word of God. Secondly, we need to recognize the manner in which these gifts were imparted unto the sons of man. And it seems to me that one of the things that needs to be understood is how were they imparted. If the New Testament deals with this particular matter, then we need to recognize and investigate that to see if it can be reduplicated today. There are three passages in the New Testament that speak as to the how that miraculous spiritual gifts were imparted in New Testament days. The first one is seen in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts in verse 6, when the Apostle Paul lays his hands on some that he had baptized, and they were then able to speak in tongues and to prophesy. The second is a statement that he makes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 to Timothy, the young man that he worked with as a fellow gospel preacher, and he admonished Timothy to stir up the gift of God that is in thee, which was given thee by the laying on of my hands. But the best passage to look at, only because there is more information to deal with it than the two sketches that you get in the other two passages that I've related to you, is seen in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. You remember that Philip, as a result of the scattering abroad of the church in Jerusalem, to where now they have gone into the world with the message of the gospel, has gone to Samaria, and in verse 5 you see that he preaches Christ unto them. In verse 6, notice that those people who heard him, at least a number of them, gave heed to the things that he spoke, but notice the last of that verse. Not only did they hear, but they saw the miracles which he did. Now, as a result of this, we are told down in verse 12 that there were some of them who obeyed the gospel, and these ones who had heard the message that he taught and had seen the confirmation that this message was from God by virtue of the miraculous spiritual gifts rendered their obedience to the gospel and became Christians. In verse 14, notice that when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Notice that the message begins to scatter abroad about what's happening in Samaria. There are some people there that have obeyed the gospel as a result of the work of Philip. The apostles hear this and they decide that they're going to dispatch two apostles, Peter and John, to go to Samaria and investigate in regard to these things. Notice that when they arrived in Samaria, verse 16 says, "For as yet the Holy Spirit is the antecedent of he, had fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Notice when they come to Samaria, what they find is that there are indeed Christians that are there. But they find that the Spirit of God had not fallen on any of these ones. Verse 17 says, "Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." I suggest to you that this passage is in harmony with the other two that we have already looked at in Acts 19 and 2 Timothy chapter 1. And what it establishes is that the only how that spiritual gifts were ever imparted in the days of the New Testament was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Notice that when you did not have apostles in Samaria, even though Philip had the ability, because he had hands laid on him evidently to perform certain miracles that these ones had been able to see that verified the message that he taught, he was not able to impart that gift. If he could have imparted it, why would the apostles have dispatched two apostles, Peter and John, to have left Jerusalem and come to Samaria for the purpose of doing this? When they get there, they find that the Holy Spirit had fallen on none of them. And yet, after Peter and John lay their hands on various ones, the gifts of the Spirit are imparted. Notice also, as you continue to read, about Simon the sorcerer. Most of us know Simon only from the standpoint of what we generally call God's second law of pardon. What happens if a Christian would sin in his life in a manner that is generally or publicly known? How do you correct that? And that's about all we know. But if you looked at exactly what Simon has tried to do here in regard to this matter. Verse 18 says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money." Do you see what that says? It says he recognized something, and that is that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Spirit of God, or the gifts of the Spirit of God, were given. And he offers them money. Now continue to read in verse 19, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Notice he recognizes that the apostles could do something that even Philip, with all of the mighty work that he had done, with the powerful message that he had taught, and the miracles he could perform, was not capable of doing. And what he tries to buy here is not the fact that they would lay hands on him so he can do something, but rather that he might have the ability that only the apostles had. That if they would lay their hands on him so that when he laid his hands on somebody else, the gift of the Spirit could be imparted to them also. This man recognized this was the unique thing. He was not looking to be just like the others in Samaria who had had the hands of the apostles laid on them and gifts imparted. He was looking for that superior kind of position that he had formerly held before the preaching of Philip, when he was viewed as some great one by the people that he had deceived in Samaria. He wanted to be looked at as somebody in this group of people who had the ability to lay his hands on others and give them the gift of the Spirit of God. What that says is that it enhances the fact that it was only through the laying on of the hands of the apostles that the gift of the Spirit was given. Now, I would suggest to you that what that says in regard to today is this, that we're going to have living apostles in order to have miraculous spiritual gifts. If the only way in the New Testament that the gifts of the Spirit were given was through the laying on of the apostles' hands, then the only way that today we can have the gifts of the Spirit is in the same manner. Someone who is an apostle is going to have to lay his hands on another in order to impart that gift. Now, I recognize that there are organizations religiously that contend that they indeed have apostles among them. Now, is it possible for such to exist? And I would suggest that what we've got to do is to just simply turn and see if there were any qualifications to be an apostle. And the answer to that question is a very redundant yes. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, we're able to see that one the apostles come back after they have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension now into heaven. And they have been told by the Lord to go back and to wait in Jerusalem until they be endowed with power from on high. That when they go back, that one of the things that they do as they wait is recognize the need to replace Judas, who fell by transgression. I think there's a principle that needs to be recognized here, brethren. Do you notice that when they do that they don't start with names? Do you notice that they start with qualifications? Out of the 120 that were there, I'm sure if somebody said, which one of these ones could be an apostle? They could have had all kinds of names. They could have had more names than you could have shaken a stick at, is my conviction. But rather than do it the wrong way around, they recognized the value and the wisdom of looking to see what God said about the matter first. And what they did was they determined to see what qualifications would have to be made in order to be an apostle. And once you saw what the qualifications were, it of necessity would probably have some bearing in the looking among themselves as to who met the qualification and whose name may or may not arise in the situation. Have you noticed that basically, and I recognize that we don't have, when we start looking for elders, or when we start looking for deacons or whatever, that you don't have a biblical precedent that comes along and says, this is exactly the way you do it. But do you notice that later in the sixth chapter, when you look in regard, for example, to the matter of those who are going to serve in the capacity we've generally identified, rightly or wrongly, in the area of deacons, that you've got the same situation reiterated? That they don't come out and say, give us a bunch of names and we'll do the selecting as to which ones we think we ought to be seeing about this matter. What they did instead was they said, here are the qualifications of the men that can be seeing about this matter. And once they gave that, they said, then look out among yourselves to see if you've got anybody that meet these qualifications. And if you do, we can appoint them over the matter. The biblical precedent, brethren, if we'll ever get back to the book of God, says that's where you start. And that's exactly where we've got to start. In any instance where we're dealing with it. And that's what they did right here. And so what happens? Well, in verse 21 they said, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the beginning, from the baptism of John, unto the day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Notice when he lays this down, he establishes the fact that you've got to be able to be a witness of the resurrected Christ in order to be an apostle. If somebody today is claiming to be an apostle of the Lord, what they're having to say is that I've seen the resurrected Christ. Now, you know, one of the points that Paul will make about spiritual gifts, and particularly the abuse of those gifts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37 is very simply this. That if any man say that he is a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. In other words, what Paul was saying there is, some of us are coming along and what we're saying is, we're prophets of God and you don't have to listen to what Paul says about this matter. Paul says, if that person is a servant of God, if that person is genuinely a prophet, the first thing that he must acknowledge is that I am an apostle and I am endued with the Spirit of God, who therefore communicates the will of God unto the sons of men. And you've got to comply with what the Spirit of God is saying through me. And when you change that, you know one thing, that person's not a prophet of God. You know, the same thing's true here, isn't it? Here's a person who says, I am an apostle today. If that person is an apostle, the first thing they're going to have to do is to acknowledge that the things that God has revealed are indeed true. And the first thing about that you see is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, where Paul, as he talks about the resurrection, makes the statement that he was the last to see the resurrected Lord. Now, not last in point of time, but rather last from the standpoint of the last person who had not seen the resurrected Christ, who was given opportunity to see him. Certainly after Paul saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, John saw him on the Isle of Patmos. But John is a part of this number who had seen the resurrected Lord ascend in Acts chapter 1 back to the right hand of the throne of God. So you see, if somebody says, I'm an apostle today, the first thing they're going to have to do is to affirm that Scripture is true. And if Scripture is true, Paul said that he was the last one who had never seen him to see him. And that excludes this fellow, which means immediately that fellow's not an apostle. Because you can't reduplicate that. If we cannot reduplicate apostleship, then we cannot duplicate spiritual gifts, because it only came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And that's exactly what the New Testament teaches in regard to that matter. Finally, you deal with the issue as it is contextually given, and ultimately we need to get down to that, don't we? You know, sometimes it's pretty easy to try to argue in the way that I've done up to this juncture by just simply taking some thoughts here and taking some thoughts there and taking some passages here and bringing them over here and tying them together. And there's a legitimate means of doing that. And truth is learned in that way. But inevitably, in regard to these matters, one of the things that we've got to do is we've got to become better Bible students. We've got to be able to get to the point where we can take a text that deals with a particular issue and see exactly what the text in its context is saying. And as you study now in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, you are looking at a text in those three chapters as we've divided them that deal with miraculous spiritual gifts. There are different thrusts that are given in the chapters that we're looking at. When we come to the 13th chapter, about the only thing I'm afraid sometimes we know of chapter 13 is here's the great chapter that is given as it pertains to the subject of love. And indeed, one of the things that needs to be seen and recognized and understood is that without this quality among these disciples, there was going to continue to be division and problems that were going to exist among them, because you see, they were squabbling over the fact that I have the ability to prophesy, and you had the ability to speak in tongues, and somebody else had the ability to interpret, and we were all sitting around trying to decide which one of us was most important to this church. We were all trying to decide that because I could prophesy, I was more valuable as a member of the church than the person who could speak in tongues. And I'm sure all of them had their own argument. And Paul tries to get them to see that that kind of argumentation is foolish, that what it does is it takes all of them, like it still does take all of us, to band and unify ourselves together under the marching orders of our King to the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ in the world. And so he's trying to correct the problems and the abuses among them. And he's not going to do it until they develop the spirit of love one toward another. And then as he comes down toward the close of that discussion, we are somewhat familiar with verses 8 through 13, and we need to read those because contextually it deals with what we're talking about. He says, "Charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." As you read through those verses, there ought to be a number of things that you ought to pick out of the text that naturally just seems to jump off that page and say, "Notice me." One of the things that ought to be seen is that there are two different time spans that he talks about here, and they have to be recognized and considered, and they have to be dealt with as they're given. There is a time he talks about of now, and there is a time that he talks about of then. And notice he draws a very sharp contrast or distinction in regard to the now and the then. There are two different conditions that will exist. Notice he talks about the fact that there is a condition of parts and there is a condition of that which is perfect. He indicates that the parts there in verse 10 identifies itself with the time that is now. And he takes that which is perfect and puts that at a later period of time, a period when he says in verse 10 involves the then period. And notice when he talks about that which is in part, which is now, he says here in verse 9 that basically that those are the days that are associated with the spiritual gifts. And in verse 10 he says, "It is that which shall be done away." He indicates that whatever it is that he puts over here under the now and the parts is finally going to be done away. Now, he uses a couple of illustrations in an effort to try to get us to see the kind of contrast that specifically he is drawing for us here. Notice when he does so, he indicates that there is a time of infancy or childhood there in verse 11. And yet it is in contrast with what we might say of being mature or grown up, of being the adult. And you know something? We recognize that, don't we? Even yet today? We recognize that when someone is a child, that we are going to expect certain behaviors out of them. We're going to expect them to act and think and to conduct the affairs that they're associated with, just like children are going to do. When we get over here to where we're starting to talk about adulthood, even though sometimes we talk about somebody going into their second childhood, generally what we're saying at that point is that this person may be in this body, but they're acting more like this. We recognize there comes a time when you do not any longer act like a child, but you grow up and act your age. And as parents, haven't we generally said that to our children? Would you grow up and act your age? Because even among children, we expect different things at different ages. I'll just tell you what. A 12-year-old that's still sucking his thumb is not going to be tolerated as well as a 6-month-old. In that 6-month-old, that may be cute. And nobody's going to say a great deal about that except to comment on how cute that little guy looks sucking his thumb. But you let a 12-year-old do it, and he's probably already been through every kind of home remedy that is just as atrocious as you could ever think of, and whatever. But he not only is getting pressure, say, from his parents, it's the kind of thing he would never want to be caught doing by his peers, because he knows what they're going to do. They're going to put pressure on him about that particular thing. He talks about this and he says there's a time of childhood under consideration and there's a time of adulthood or of maturity. Notice he also draws another comparison in verse 12 when he says we see through a glass or a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Notice when he talks about this one, he says there is a sense in which we see dimly in the mirror, and then on the other hand, we're going to see in a very clear manner, face to face. Now, again, I suggest you can identify with that. If you have got any interest in antiques, you're going to know what that illustration well shows. Over at the house, when my grandmother, Klein, died, there was a piece of furniture that we obtained, and it has a mirror that goes with it. The mirror needs to be resilvered. I can unbox that thing because I've kept it boxed up for a number of years because we don't use it. And it really, if I keep from doing it, I'm not going to put it on the piece of furniture it goes to because it was never on there when I was growing up as a kid. And to stick it on there is going to change the look of that piece of furniture where I'm concerned to where it doesn't bring back the memories that that piece of furniture always brings back when I see it otherwise. But you know what? There is a mirror that goes with it. And at one time, my grandfather used that mirror to shave with. Listen, he used a straight razor. I use an electric razor. I wouldn't even want to shave in that mirror with that electric razor. When I was in this last meeting, I stayed in a home that was a very old home, way in the literal downtown urban renewal section of Rockford, Illinois. I mean, we were down on the river. And because of that, the electrical codes didn't provide for all of the things that they do now. And I found 2 electrical outlets in the room that I was staying in. One of them was in the closet. And the other one was way down behind a piece of furniture that I could hardly get to. So all week long, I shaved in the closet without a mirror. I don't know what I looked like all week long. I'd do it by touch and by feel, and I knew one thing. When I got back here where you brethren had made such rich provisions in 2 bathrooms with great big mirrors, with electrical outlets real close to them that I could shave by, I would just rejoice greatly, and I have all week long because of that. It just takes one experience to catch that. But you know, when you look in that mirror that we've got that needs to be resilvered, you see a dim outline. You can tell that there's something there, but you really don't get any sharpness to it. How different that is from the ones that's on the bathrooms over the house, where you can see clearly. Whereas where you see every imperfection that's there, you see every place that you've missed, all you've got to do is look. And that's what he's saying right here. He's saying that the period of the now of spiritual gifts is in a sense like this. It is a period of parts. It is a period of infancy or childhood in the church. It is something that God has set in the church because it has not reached the fullness of its development in regard to what he's talking about. And there is a sense in which you just see dimly some things. But ultimately, he says, wherever I leave that, whenever what he's talking about here, and that is revelation, he says, whenever revelation is complete in that period of the then, which is associated with the perfect, then there is going to be, by virtue of this, maturity. Then you're going to be able to clearly see those things that may be only dimly perceived right now by virtue of the fact that only exist in parts, line by line and piece by piece, as it were, or paragraph by paragraph, as God gradually and slowly unfolds these things unto the sons of men. And now we can know what it is that God desires, both in the church and in the lives that we live as individual children of God. And that's exactly the argument that he's making here. Now, maybe we need to make another definition, a definition of the two words so that you can see I've not misused it and we'll be done, about parts and perfect. The word parts here comes from the word meros, and it means one of the constituent parts of a whole, says W.E. Vine in his New Testament Dictionary of Words. T.S. Green, in his treatise on the grammar of the New Testament, says about this word that it is a contrasted term in express opposition to the idea of a complete whole. In other words, what he's saying here is that what is under consideration, which is the matter of revelation, is not complete. It is just in part at this point. Finality is not associated with it. When you look at the word perfect over here, it is the Greek word teleos. It means having reached its end, finished, complete, perfect. Its related word telos is defined as the termination or the limit, the last in any succession or series by which a thing is finished, it's closed, the end to which all things relate. And notice he says this is what is to follow the then. This follows this. And he says that this completed aspect follows the part aspect, and what he has under consideration is not the Lord. I mean, stop and think about it. As you read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the Lord is not the subject of the discussion that he's making. He is not talking about Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's dealing with the problems of miraculous spiritual gifts. He is dealing with the difficulty that they have in misusing the way that God is communicating his mind to the sons of men as they exist there at Corinth. And what he wants them to know and to understand is that there is a time when these things over which they're fussing and they're divided and that they're boasting and bragging about, saying, I'm better than you are because I can speak in tongues and you can't. You can only do something else. He says there's a time when none of that's going to make any difference because that's going to cease to exist anyway. That in the maturity, you're going to have the clear revelation that God is going to deliver so that all can have free access to that. And so when you look at what the Bible teaches about the purpose of miraculous spiritual gifts, when you look at the way that miraculous spiritual gifts were imparted, or even when you take the time to look contextually at what Paul says in the chapter he discusses these considerations with, one of the conclusions that you've got to come up with is that the purpose of miraculous spiritual gifts is now served by complete revelation. That the means of imparting the miraculous spiritual gifts no longer exist because none can meet the qualifications of apostleship to lay their hands on another to impart the gift. And finally, that we have passed from the situation of parts that Paul said was now in his time to the situation of then, which is going to be perfect revelation having been given. And do you see the point that really is made by virtue of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? If we are still in this now situation, in this parts situation, do you see what that says about revelation? I'd like to stop there and say, tell me when you go out the door so I can see if you're getting the point. The point's this, very simply. What we're saying is Revelation's not complete. That there is still something of the mind of God that's got to be communicated to man if we say we live in this situation where the miraculous spiritual gifts are still necessary. This says just exactly what Scripture teaches. And that is, when John laid down the pen of inspiration on the Isle of Patmos, the revelation was complete. That man now possessed all that was necessary to be what God wanted him to be. And there is no more revelation that's going to be made. God has communicated his will to men. And we've got to make a determination as to what we're going to do with that revelation. And that includes you this morning. If you're here as one who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, aren't you willing to believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God? And based upon that, confess your faith in him before this assembly of people, having repented of your sins, having said that there's going to be in me now a mind which is the mind of the Lord. It's going to be the determinant factor that's going to help me make my decisions as I live my life. And then, having done that, to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And the reason for that's the same reason that those in Acts 2, when they said, what shall we do? We're told to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of sins. That's why I do it. If you're here this morning as one who believes that God's revelation is complete, then the revelation of God will settle the question of what must I do to be saved. Won't you obey the gospel this morning? We're going to sing this song to encourage you, and our plea to the Father is that you'll have the courage to step out of self and to obey the will of the Lord as it is given in a completed final revelation that'll make you what you ought to be before God, a Christian. While we stand and sing, won't you come?